Good morning, everyone. Good morning, the rest of you. So, we are carrying on with this series of following Jesus. And I struggled a little bit with a title. I've tossed up between two titles, but this is the one that I've decided on. God's Kingdom Within Your Grasp. Now, please hang on to that title. And in a moment, I'll tell you where that comes in terms of scripture. But hang on to that title, because we are going to go on a journey together. Yes, Andy. We're going to go on a journey together. At times, that journey might seem a little bit uphill. I've promised someone I'm going to keep them awake. Where's he gone? There we are. Lost you. God's kingdom within your grasp. But before we kind of focus in on that title, I just want to think about the premise of following Jesus and just to perhaps do something together to remind ourselves about who this Jesus is that we believe we're following. So this is where we find out if the technology works or not. If it doesn't, we'll press on. Please, Lord Jesus. Yes! Hallelujah. Right. So if you did do the text exercise, you would have got a text back, and now you have the opportunity to reply to that text. And what I would like you to do is to reply to that text with just one word. One word only. Don't cheat. One word that comes into your mind when you think of Jesus. Now, if by any chance there are rebellious people amongst you who want to use more than one word, then you will have to use hyphens in between, but don't use more than two or three. You know, if you wanted to do King of Kings, you'd have to do King hyphen of hyphen Kings. But one word would be best. Oh, look at this. People doing it already. Ooh. Very clever, somebody. And as with any word cloud, the more people texting the same word, the bigger the word. Give you another few seconds. I did this in Marlow, and I thought someone had put a full stop by mistake in the middle of a word, and someone then pointed out it was the dot over the word I in Saviour. So, friend, quite popular. Saviour, fairly popular. Good. Despite us having sung it lots of times. Yeah, well, some people said that. But love coming out, the favourite, by the look of it. If you've got more than one word and you want to have another go, by all means do that. You can send the text in as many times as you've got budget for, really. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Good. Well, I'll just leave that slide up just while we move on. Who is this Jesus? Well, he's all these things. Everything, everywhere. Kingdom, truth revealed, hope, strength, strong, shepherd, good, father, omnipresent, challenging, tender, peace, sacrifice, support, good, friend, love. Love seems to be the prevailing thing. I have another word, which we'll come to in just a moment. But first of all, let's find out where my title comes from. Now, those of you who hands up if you are at least trying to follow the following Jesus Bible reading, quite a lot of you. I'm not going to now ask you to keep your hand up if you're up to date. I am up to date because I was talking tonight this morning, so I kind of had to be, really. Otherwise, you'd have got a repeat of last week's talk. But this week, if I've got the weeks right, we were reading from Luke chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And towards the end of chapter 17, in Tom Wright's translation, the New Testament for Everyone, we get these verses. The Pharisees asked Jesus when the kingdom of God was coming. God's kingdom, replied Jesus, isn't the sort of thing you can watch for and see coming. People won't say, look, here it is, or look over there. Well, actually, they do, don't they? Particularly if you're on Facebook. Is this planet lined up with this planet? And is this Jupiter in line with whatever? And is this happening in Israel? Or is this... Please, for all 2 millennia, factions of the church have been doing this, despite the fact that Jesus said, you can't do that. In other words, he was saying to the Pharisees, who were kind of pushing the current nature of the kingdom away and saying, it will all be all right in the end. When will this thing happen in the end? And Jesus says, don't push it away to some time in the future, to some time that you can't take responsibility for. No, God's kingdom is within your grasp. If you have been reading the readings this week in Luke, or if you just have just generally aware of these chapters in Luke, and indeed if you've been following over the last few weeks, you will be aware, hopefully, that around about chapter 9, I think it is, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem. And the momentum is building up. I don't know about you, but as I read the chapters this week, I was just aware of this kind of relentless, almost snowballing effect of, as I say, momentum building up as Jesus gets closer and closer to what we know happens in Jerusalem. And if I'm really honest, I found myself thinking, no wonder they crucified him. Given where they were coming from. Because he wasn't pulling any punches. Is anyone familiar with the term disruptive leadership? Anyone in business sector? Put your hands up, wave at me. Someone like to give me a brief definition of disruptive leadership, Simon? Or anyone else? Someone who makes trouble? Donald Trump. Well, yeah, Donald Trump. Disruptive leadership is kind of what it sounds like. It's something that probably around the early 2000s came, I think, into the business sector. And it's just the thought of leadership which doesn't want to stick to the status quo, but actually comes in with new ideas, new paradigms, new ways of looking at things. It's something which is still talked about quite a lot. This was just a quick little survey in Google, searching for disruptive leadership. Stuff from TED Talks, TED Radio, books, websites, Harvard Business Review. It's something that's talked about a lot. And here's the truth. One word that wasn't in that word cloud, but could be, is disruptive. As I've been reading these chapters this week, that's a word that comes to mind. Jesus was disruptive. He was disruptive of our values. Disruptive of the attitudes that we have. Disruptive of the attitudes that he saw, the values that he saw. But I'll come back to this in a moment, but let's be careful not to distance that from ourselves. This morning, can I ask, and as you're reading these scriptures throughout the week, can I just ask that we are all prepared to let this speak to us and our value set and our attitudes? You know, it's easy to kind of see the Pharisees as the pantomime villains coming on with swirling cloaks and twirling their mustachios. And they were the religious people of their day. And they thought they were doing the right thing. Jesus comes and disrupts the values, but he doesn't just disrupt what's there. He shows a different kingdom. He shows a different way. He doesn't just come in and make trouble. He says, look, this isn't right, but look, let me show you something else. This morning, Jesus wants to show us a different kingdom. So let's, if you are going to follow through with your Bibles, we're going to start in Luke 13. I'm not going to go through verse by verse, but I am going to give a kind of overview of what happens in these chapters and just extract some of how Jesus disrupts the values, disrupts the attitudes. And the first one that I think we can hit is self-righteous pride. So right up front at the beginning of Luke 13, someone comes and brings news about a tragedy, really. Some Galileans who've been killed on the orders of Pontius Pilate. But from the way that Jesus responds to this, it's clear that there's an undercurrent going round in that being talked about, this tragedy of, well, they must have had it coming. I wonder how they sinned that God allowed this to happen. And Jesus is really clear. He says, don't know. Do you think they were any more sinful than you? They weren't. And you know, there can be this attitude, can't there, that we can have, I can have, somewhere lurking in the back of our head that kind of goes, ah, well, you know, that's terrible that's happened to them, but I wonder what the reason for that was. I wonder how they allowed that to happen. Or I wonder, you know, I wonder what mistakes they made for that to happen. Or I wonder, I mean, I hope I never think, I wonder how God is judging them. But, you know, throughout history, that's also been something that's come in. And Jesus then talks about another occasion of a tower, just a random event, it seems, a tower falling down on some people. And again, clearly there had been this kind of undercurrent of, well, there must have been some reason for that. And here's the terrible truth. We can take comfort in that sort of attitude. Because if there's a reason why this has happened to them, then, well, no, that won't happen to us then, because we haven't done that. We're all right. And in our self-righteous pride, we can judge people. You know, I was in Reading Town Centre yesterday with Lina, and you kind of lose count of how many people there are by the side, sitting down by the side of the pavement begging, and how easy it is to kind of think, oh, well, you know, probably their own fault. And we point the finger. And here is where scripture is so powerful, equals sneaky. Because we can read this and point the finger at the Pharisees or whoever for thinking like this and push away the way that we have the same attitudes. There's the woman that Jesus heals on the Sabbath day. She's been bent over for 18 years. I wonder how often in those 18 years someone had come up to her and said, well, of course, I know God really wants to heal you, but let's find out what you need to repent of. Do you think that happened? I do. Because I've seen it happen in the present day. And rather than rejoicing in the fact that this woman is wonderfully healed, the guy in charge of the synagogue goes, well, he shouldn't have done that on the Sabbath day. And he takes comfort in the fact that he's never stepped out and prayed for this woman by saying, well, of course, it wouldn't be appropriate on the Sabbath. Or, and I've lived through this, well, of course, you know, we're concerned with the gospel. Well, actually, he wouldn't have said that, would he? But we're concerned with spiritual things, not this kind of, you know, social action-y type stuff. Chapter 14, he's having a meal with the Pharisees. And again, you know, there's healing. And that's the issue that's focused on is that it was on the Sabbath. And so Jesus then begins to talk about an attitude that kind of wants the best places for yourself and doesn't care about other people. An attitude that takes things for granted. You know, the guy who throws the banquet and throws out the invitations, and the people who you would expect to respond to the invitations sort of say, well, I'm a little bit busy right now. I'm a bit too busy to do Santa on the street. I'm sorry. A bit too busy to come to the banquet. And so in the parable, the guy welcomes in those that people would never have thought would be invited to the banquet. We used to sing a song. I cannot come to the banquet altogether. You don't know that? All right, sorry, just me then. I thought you might know it. No, 1970 something, but there we go. All right. Yeah, it had the classic line in, I have married a wife, I have bought me a cow, which we always had to be really careful how we sang that. I'm sorry. Very naughty. And towards the end of this chapter, in chapter 14, Jesus, he kind of sums it all up and says, look, with all of your self-righteousness, with all of your sense of entitlement, religious people, make sure that you are staying salty in society. Because you are called to be salt here. And if it's just all a show and the salt has lost its flavor, then the salt will be what? Thrown away. And Jesus talks about being shut out of the party, about the door being closed on you. And I'm not here to kind of try and generate fear, but I am just reflecting what Jesus says, that all the while we have this attitude of entitlement and, well, we'll be all right, you know, and it's them that are the people who've got to worry and point that finger. Let's just listen to Jesus's word seriously, that let's just make sure we don't end up the wrong side of the door. I found this cartoon. I will kind of apologize for it. I hope you won't be offended by it, but it, to me, did actually seem to sum up what Jesus is saying. And if you're listening on the podcast, I'm sorry, I'm not going to read that out. So let's skip over Luke 15 for the moment, and then we go into Luke 16 and 17. And in Luke 16 and 17, Jesus goes on disrupting values, disrupting attitudes. I call this the 3M attack. Because the first thing he attacks is money worship. Now, I will just say, for those of you who have read these chapters this week, that at the start of chapter 16, there's some stuff which is kind of a little bit confusing, and I'm not going to go into it right now, because it sounds at first glance as if Jesus is saying, if you're kind of sneaky with money and make friends by doing it, that's okay. And actually, it's not saying that. If you're in a small group, in the notes that I'm distributing to the small group, I have distributed what Tom Wright has to say about this, and it's really helpful. So there's a bit of incentive to go to your small group this week. But then when he gets on to, just suffice it to say, the main point of the first verses in chapter 16 is not really to talk about money. But then Jesus does talk about materialism and money worship. And he says very clearly, you cannot serve God and money. And then he gives another little story, a parable about the rich man who dies, and he's had all his good stuff in this life, but it's not so good in the next life. And whereas the poor man who he's walked past every day, he's kind of in glory. And it's a salutary reminder to all of us about where we put our trust. Is Jesus saying that money is bad? No, he's not saying money is bad. What he is saying is don't worship it. And he is very, very clear. This is actually some of Jesus's, it's a really clear bit of teaching from Jesus about spiritual warfare, actually. He kind of says, really, that mammon and money can be, it's a spiritual force that we can end up subject to, we can end up worshipping. And it's in direct opposition to putting our trust in God. And here we are in our wealthy Thames Valley, and let's not pretend we don't need to take heed of that. And of course, Jesus was tempted. If we wind back to Luke chapter 4 and we read the temptations, it's one of the temptations that Satan effectively dangles in front of him. Look, you can have all of this if you just worship me. And Jesus attacks that head on. And of course, actually, some of the richest people he was talking to there were some of the high-ranking religious officials. So he attacks the first M, money worship. Oh, it's not doing. Oh, what's happened there? Where does he attack that, Andy? Well, there's one verse. There's one verse in chapter 16, verse 18, where Jesus talks about divorce and is quite unequivocal in this text about it not being right. Now, as Tom Wright points out in his commentary, if we want to get a complete view of Scripture's teaching on divorce, New Testament, we need to look at some verses in Matthew 5:32 and 19 verse 9, if you're taking notes. And we need to look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 7 as well. But this verse is very unequivocal. And it's all written, really, as my reading of it, from the point of view of a man putting aside a woman or taking advantage of her. And as you, many of you will know, in this time, it was very easy. You just kind of said, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and the woman was put aside. And this week, this fortnight, this month, or in our contemporary culture, surely we need to be reminded that Jesus' attitude to women or anyone being treated as an object to be used and thrown away is very unequivocal. And Jesus modeled something else. He talks about a me, me, me culture. I'm going to move on quickly. In chapter 17, he talks about the need to be complete in our devotion to God and not have pride and to have humility and to treat ourselves as servants, even as he did. We read that in Philippians chapter 2, of course. And then we have that illustrated tragically, really, in the story of the 10 lepers who are all healed, but only one of them comes back and says, thank you. Why didn't the others? Well, they were probably just too caught up in themselves. So Jesus attacks this money worship, this misogyny, anything basically which devalues people and treats them as objects, and this me, me, me culture. And in the middle of all of this, we get Luke chapter 15. We get a glimpse of something different. We get a glimpse of the heart of our Heavenly Father, the one who goes looking for lost things and doesn't abandon them. We have three parables: the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and of course, the lost son. The most dramatic is the parable of the prodigal son, or as many people have pointed out, the parable of the loving father. The one who doesn't point his finger in self-righteousness, even though he is righteous. It would have been justified for them. I hope all of you know the story. The son who asks for half his inheritance, well, sorry, his half of the inheritance before his father even dies, takes the money, squanders it, then comes back home in fear and trepidation, thinking he's going to be just a slave at home now. And the father runs out and greets him and throws a banquet. The father's given up half his possessions for the son. He treats him as a person, even though the son realizes he hasn't got the right to that. He puts his son first, above his money, above his anger, above his self-righteousness. A glimpse of the father's heart, a glimpse of another kingdom. As opposed to, at the end of the story, a reminder of our attitudes and values in the older brother. And you know, we can sort of read it and go, well, of course, you know, maybe it wasn't fair on him. Jesus misses the point. The father points out how wrong the attitude of the elder brother is, who resents a party being given for his brother. And a quick question, really, just before we conclude and move into the last section. Which son are we identifying with this morning? Some of us might feel like the younger son who has gone away, and you might be feeling full of guilt this morning. Maybe you don't know what the reception will be from God to you this morning. Can I say that is your reception this morning? Or maybe if we're honest, we know we are pointing the finger. Like the best disruptive leaders, Jesus just doesn't talk about the problem, but he offers a hope for a solution. Yep, the values of this world, the values that if we're honest, we can be contaminated by, they are pretty rubbish. But what was that great expression earlier on? Pants. But there's another way. Jesus says, God's kingdom is within your grasp. If we will but open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts to it. That's what he was encouraging them to do. He was saying, look, here's all the stuff I'm saying that's wrong, but it is within your grasp. You can do this. And of course, Jesus had modeled this. Now, in Luke chapter 4, we have a very famous event where Jesus, at the start of his ministry, stands up in the synagogue. He reads from the book of the prophet Isaiah. He talks about someone who is anointed to bring good news to the poor, proclaim captives of release, blind will see, the oppressed set free, to declare the Lord's favor. And then he says, that's fulfilled today. And in my reading of that story, I have to say, until really recently, I've always just seen that in terms of Jesus, the special one that fulfilled this. But a thought came to me the other week. Think about those things that are true of this person, that they reach out to those in need, that they, you know, look to see those who are blind set free, that we look to see the needs of the poor met, we look to see those who could any. Would it not have been true of any true follower of Yahweh from the time that was written? If they'd taken that verse and said, the kingdom is within my grasp. And is it not true of us? And Jesus stood up in the synagogue and said, actually, this isn't just a nice religious theory. This can be true today. And he's saying the same thing to us today, to each one of us. Sarah, I wonder if the band can come back. Whenever we choose to make ourselves available to God's values, whenever we choose to be prepared to allow those scriptures to be fulfilled in us, the kingdom can be real where we are. It requires choice. It requires action. It can just be really small things, but they add up. And you know what? They change things. Lights come on where we are. We offer to pray for somebody in a car park after counseling. We go out on the street and give chocolates away, dressed up looking ridiculous. Sorry, you will look ridiculous. So what? or whatever it is. We tell our boss about a really good leadership conference. Or, we just shut our eyes for a second. How will we grasp the kingdom in this next 7 days? What attitudes do we need to turn away from? And how will we grasp something new?